Well, I'm very glad that you were here. And if you missed last week, or perhaps you're new here, I want to bring you up to speed real quick on where we are in our sermon series, our preaching series. At the start of every new year, we stop whatever we're doing, and we teach on prayer. None of us looks back at 2016 and thinks, I nailed my prayer life. I prayed enough. All of us looks back instead and says, no, I didn't pray enough. I need to grow in my prayer life. And we recognize and we bring attention to the fact that prayer is absolutely essential for our faith and for our walk with Christ. I said this last week, prayer is the spiritual equivalent to breathing. If you stop breathing, you die. And if we stop praying in our walk with Christ, we will spiritually die. Our faith will falter and we will fall away. So there's no substitute for prayer. There's no getting around it. And so at the beginning of a year, whatever we're doing, we stop and we focus on prayer. And in the past, this has been typically one sermon, one Sunday focus. But through some prayer, we have decided that we're going to spend the entire first quarter of 2017 focused on prayer in our sermon series, on making strides together individually and corporately in growing in our devotion to God in prayer. I'm excited. I'm expectant. I'm looking forward to it. This is the first, we would say, our first significant, in terms of length, topical sermon series in some time. And so for 12 of the first 13 weeks of the first quarter of 2017, we will focus on prayer. We're going to take one Sunday to focus on something very important as well, and that is we're going to recognize the dignity and the value and of life and recognizing Sanctity of Life Sunday on January 22nd. We do that every year. We look forward to doing that again this year. But other than that, the first 3 months of the year, we are devoted to prayer, making commitments together, growing in this discipline. Last week, we talked about, at the start of the series, why pray? Why is prayer essential? Why do you, Christian, need to pray? And this is such a big topic, such a significant answer, significant question with multiple answers that we're spending 2 weeks on the answer to that question, why pray? We'll look at, in the coming weeks, what is prayer? We'll look at how we are to pray. We'll look at the relationship between prayer and suffering and prayer and joy and prevailing in prayer. But this morning, as we did last week, we're going to focus on why we should pray. Why believers in Christ should pray, why the church should pray. And we're going to be in the same text as we were last week. And so if you would, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible under your seat. I want to encourage you to pick it up. We're going to be using that frequently this morning. And it is on page 979 in the Bible under your seat. This text that we studied last week and we are studying again this week gives us, provides us, instructs us in multiple reasons why we should pray. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let me start by very quickly, in like maybe 2 minutes, review last week's sermon on prayer. What we saw in this text is why we should pray. And very simply, the reason why pray, the answer given from this text that we focused on last week, is we pray so that we might stand against the forces of evil, the devil himself, who schemes to destroy our faith. The flow of the thought in these verses from Paul is, I think, quite simple. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So we don't look inward to some personal inner strength. We look up to God and his strength. Why should we do this? Because we have a very real and powerful cosmic evil enemy, the devil himself. The devil and his evil hordes war against us spiritually to kill our faith. So, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do you do that? By putting on armor. You are strong in the Lord by putting on the armor that God provides. This armor enables you to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is a schemer. He is actively plotting. He never rests to tear your faith down he wants to see your soul cast into hell. Therefore, put on the whole armor, not part of the armor, the whole armor of God, and one of the pieces of that armor is prayer. Prayer is a weapon put in our hand to wield the word of God, to pray the word of God, to pray for intercession of God in this battle. And we are to pray at all times by the Spirit of God, and we keep alert against the schemes of the devil and against sin and falling away through prayer. So, therefore, prayer is a means by which we keep ourselves standing in the battle against the devil and his evil schemes. Prayer is a means by which we persevere in the faith and enables us to continue in the faith till the Lord calls us home. That's why I pray. That's last week's message in 2 minutes. If you weren't here, congratulations. You just made up some great time. But that's why pray. Now, our emphasis, as I said this week, is also on why pray. And there is a second reason given to us in this text as why we should pray. And that is prayer. Prayer is the means by which the gospel and the kingdom of God advances in us and in the world. Prayer is God's appointed means by which his will is accomplished. The gospel is advanced and his kingdom grows over the earth. Problem is that you and I'm going to guess, often don't use prayer that way. We often don't turn to prayer as a means of advancing the kingdom or advancing the gospel. We have, unfortunately, and I'm guilty of this as well, at times we have co-opted prayer, a spiritual weapon, and we've turned it into something else. We've turned it into an intercom for our own personal comfort rather than a weapon to be wielded to advance the kingdom of God. Speaking on this very subject, Dr. John Piper, from the same book I quoted last week, Let the Nations Be Glad, Dr. Piper writes this. I think this is very helpful. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Until you realize that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. And until we feel the force of this, we will not pray as we ought. We will not even know what prayer is. Prayer is communication with headquarters by which the weapons of our warfare are deployed, engaged, put into action according to the will of God. Is that how you primarily think of prayer? I'll be the first to acknowledge that before reading that was not primarily how I think of prayer. that I am guilty of co-opting this wartime walkie-talkie and making it a domestic intercom for my own comforts. I have not pursued God in prayer and had the focus of my prayers been for the advancing of the kingdom of God and the gospel in me and in the world. When you pray, what do you think the percentage of your prayers is regarding your temporal, earthly, fleeting circumstances? Or regards to your, what percentage of your prayers are regarding your personal comfort that ultimately, if granted, would make no eternal difference in the kingdom of God? If prayer feels boring to you, if prayer feels stale to you, is it possible that it's perhaps because you have forgotten the primary purpose of prayer? If prayer is boring and your prayer life stinks, is it perhaps because of what you're praying for? We need to recalibrate what we pray for. We need to let God set the agenda of our prayer lives. We need to let God set the agenda and reset it for us such that our prayers are not self-absorbed temporal prayers, but that we are praying kingdom-minded, kingdom-advancing, Christ-honoring, bringing glory to His name prayers. Instead of asking, what do I need from God? We could ask one diagnostic question, one helpful question in our prayer life could be, what does God want? And that's not a mystery. God wants the gospel to go forth. He wants sinners to be saved. He wants Christ to be glorified. So then you go, oh, aha, what does God want? Okay, so I know what God wants, the advancement of His kingdom, the salvation of sinners that none should perish, the exaltation of Christ. How can I give myself to God in prayer? How can I pray for those things to happen? God has willed, through prayer of His saints and proclamation of the gospel, that His will be accomplished. Therefore, we must pray such things. We must pray prayers that have eternal consequence, that matter to God, that seek to fulfill what God wants accomplished. By praying for something great and eternal and majestic to honor God, our prayer lives can be reinvigorated. Our prayers will be meaningful and of eternal consequence. And this is God's design for prayer. This is not to discount anything that we said last week. Prayer is a means by which you keep standing in the battle against the devil. You have a very real enemy. Your life is war. It is hard. The devil seeks to steal, kill, and destroy you. Prayer is for your endurance in the faith, but it is also for the advancement of the gospel in the kingdom of God throughout the world. God's will advances through prayer, and that is His design. John chapter 15, verse 16, Christ, the context there in John chapter 15 is Christ is at the Last Supper with His disciples. It's just before Jesus' betrayal, and Jesus is giving His disciples some final words, some final instructions before His death. And Jesus, in John 15, verse 16, says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." Now let's think about the logic of that statement, because it's crucial. Why is the Father going to give them, the disciples, whatever they ask in Jesus' name? Answer, because they have been sent to bear fruit. They have been sent to bear spiritual fruit. So the reason the Father gives the disciples the instrument of prayer is because Jesus is sending them out with a mission. And prayer is a means of accomplishing the work of the kingdom of God, of advancing that mission to save souls, to bear fruit, to advance the kingdom of God. Prayer, by design, given to us to advance the kingdom of God, to advance it in our hearts, to advance it in our families, around the dinner table and at night, to advance the kingdom of God in our cubicle or our lab, to advance the kingdom of God in our school or classroom, to advance the kingdom of God in our community and neighborhood, country and world. Prayer comes with a designed purpose, extending the kingdom of God into enemy territory. Some of you, as I was discussing this week's message with somebody, and it just kind of seemed shocking to them. Really? That's have I been getting prayer wrong for a long time? That's the primary prayer. And I said, well, let's look at some prayers in the Bible. Let's look at some examples in the Bible of prayer to see, is this really right? I mean, am I just off base, or is this really true? And so I want to give you a few biblical examples of prayer advancing the kingdom of God. Because this concept is not new. This is not confined to the New Testament. This has been the way God has designed prayer from the beginning. God has always used his followers to accomplish his will and his mission. If you have a Bible, the Bible under your seat, turn to page 300 in it. If you have your own Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Powerful account of God advancing his kingdom, magnifying his name through prayer. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and they repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with water. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. What a powerful example of prayer advancing the kingdom of God. God making Himself known in a mighty, indisputable, public way over the gods of the country and declaring Himself, God rightly putting Himself exalted over them all. And it happens through prayer. Elijah, if this doesn't work out, is sure to be slaughtered, sure to be killed. 450 men versus one. He wants not protection, not the extending of his life, but he prays, Lord, turn these people's hearts back to you. Show yourself for who you are and expand your kingdom here. And God answers in response to prayer. That's one example. Let me give you another one. Turn to page 882 in your Bible or Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This is prayer in the Old Testament, prayer in the New, for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God in the world. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And move your eye over to verse 54. Then they seized him, and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him, as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, This man also was with him. But Peter denied it, saying, Woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately he was still speaking, and the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So it's the night of the Last Supper. Jesus knows Judas has betrayed him, that he's about to be handed over. And Jesus is well aware that his remaining disciples are the means by which the gospel is going to go out. Jesus is aware that it's these men that are going to spread the gospel. And Jesus knows that Peter is the one whom God has ordained to help build the church. Jesus has previously already said to Peter, Jesus has said to Peter, I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But what's happened since then? Since Jesus has said that to Peter, what's happened since then? Well, the devil, Satan, has come to God and said, I want Peter. I want to sift him. Which means I want to kill him. The devil himself has gone to God the Father and said, I want Peter's soul. Give him to me. I want to put him in hell. He wants to destroy Peter. And Jesus, in response to that request, prays for Peter. He intercedes on Peter's behalf. And he prays that Peter's faith may not fail. Jesus wages war against the schemes of the devil that want to cast Peter into hell, and he wages that war through prayer, knowing that it is Peter who will be building the church. And this prayer for Peter's faith was answered. It was fulfilled. Peter's in the middle of denying Christ, and when he denies Christ the third time, Jesus is just across the room, and the look of Jesus, he looks at Peter, and that look is the means of sealing Peter in that moment. It's the fulfillment of the prayer, in a sense. When Jesus looks at Peter when he denies him, that rooster crowed, Peter gets it. He remembers. And he repents. And Peter repents for his betrayal of Christ. And the prayer of Christ seals him, restores him. Peter would, just as Jesus had prayed, Jesus says, when you've turned again, when you've repented after you betray me, after you deny me, after you've repented, strengthen your brothers. And Peter does just that. It's Peter that's there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 who stands up and boldly proclaims the gospel to men and women from all different tribes and nations, and thousands come in, ushered in into the kingdom of God. It is Peter in Acts chapter 4 with boldness before the Jewish council that puts everybody on their heels like, whoa, who is this guy? He's uneducated, but he's speaking with power and authority because the Holy Spirit's upon him. And the church continues to grow and expand, and thousands are added to their number. Jesus' prayer was the means by which Peter was enabled to stand firm and his soul saved, and indeed then turn, strengthen his brothers, help build the church, and see it established and grow. Prayer advancing the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 12, last example, in Acts chapter 12, the text that Brittany just read, we've already heard it, I won't reread it. The context is that there is a Roman ruler, and he is evil. He's a piece of work, and his name's Herod. And he's just killed James, one of the disciples. He's just killed James, one of the early leaders of the church. And it looks like Peter is next up for execution. Herod arrests James, kills him. Herod arrests Peter, and we can all assume that barring God's divine intervention, Peter's going to suffer the same fate as James. He's going to have his head cut off. He's going to be killed for proclaiming the gospel. And the church is freaked out. I mean, imagine, you're excited about this good news of the gospel and this powerful Christ, but yet the Romans who you are being ruled by are against you, and they're against your Christ, and they are arresting your leaders. And so you can only assume what's happening to your leaders will eventually happen to you. And the church is scared. I mean, for us in the Western church, it's hard to put into context, but I mean, if you can, for a moment, fathom that I was arrested for preaching here today, that police would walk through this door, they would arrest me, throw me in prison, and that you get word the next day that my head's hanging on a post down on Colby. Imagine how horrifying that would be, how terrifying that would be. And Peter's now been arrested. So the police come in another day, and they take another pastor out. What would you do, church? How would you respond? The church's response that we read in Acts chapter 12 was to pray. It was to get on their knees and plead for Peter and the advancement of the gospel. The church knows, you know, that the gospel, God has ordained that the gospel should spread and cover the entire earth, cover the entire world, that God's name will be lifted up and exalted in praise from every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth. But it looks like Rome is opposing that. But it looks like Rome wants to interject and stop that. So the church rightly wields the weapon of prayer in this spiritual battle. They know the promises of God, and so they go to God and they say, Lord, deliver Peter, your saint, your disciple, whom you said you would build the church. And their prayer for Peter, we heard in Acts 12, leads to his miraculous deliverance. That prayer sets Peter free that he might continue to build the church. Prayer moves the arm that moves the world. God miraculously delivered Peter. An angel appears in his cell, sets him free from his chains, leads him out, opens the gate of the door, and gone they are, and the church continues to be established. So, do we pray this way? Do our prayers reflect this? You see, something wonderful happens in prayer. In prayer, we acknowledge that God is all sufficient and we can do nothing without Him. The goal of the kingdom of God advancing is for the glory of God. Okay? The goal of the kingdom of God advancing is the glory of God. So it makes sense, logically, that the means by which the kingdom of God would advance would be means that would be bring glory to God. You tracking with me? So, by God's design and prayer, the kingdom of God is to advance for the glory of God. And that best happens when we, a needy, humble people, unable to do anything on our own, go to God in prayer and ask Him to do what we know He wants to do, to see His name lifted up, to exalt Himself, to see the kingdom spread. And when He answered these prayers, as He radically did in Acts 12 for the church, and for Elijah in 1 Kings 18, and for Peter in Luke 22, when we see these things, God gets the glory. God shows Himself strong as the giver, the sustainer, the provider, the actor, the God in the universe. Prayer is an instrument to release the power of the gospel, to wield the word of God. Prayer empowers the work of God in us and in ministry. And so when we humbly acknowledge God, we can't do anything without You. We can't make any advancement in Everett. We can't make any advance in Snohomish County. I can't make any war with my sin apart from You. I need You, God, the giver of all grace and mercy, to come and help. God loves to answer those prayers. And God advances His kingdom in us and in the world, and He gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. And the Bible, nearly cover to cover here, is one testimony of God working and moving in answer to prayer after another. Old Testament, New Testament, God working and willing through His people that His plans be advanced through the purpose of prayer. Think of your experience. Think of your experience coming to faith in Christ. Let none of you think you had a prayerless salvation experience. In other words, if you came to faith in Christ, it's not because you just suddenly smarted up one day and figured it out. Friends, there were people praying for you. There were people that loved you. Yours is not a prayerless salvation. Your salvation came to you only by God's answering the prayers of the saints. That's the only way you were redeemed. That's the only way you were saved. People prayed for you, and you recognized your sin, and you repented of your sin, and you turned to God, and you were counted, united to Christ by faith. So the Bible is full of examples of that very experience that we've experienced and of others where God is advancing His kingdom through prayer, and we should be hopeful when we pray. We should be expectant in that type of praying. So prayer is God's appointed means of bringing mercy and grace to you. Prayer is God's appointed means of enabling the mission He's given us, church. We accomplish the mission God has given us through prayer. And we will bring glory to His name when we do that. He will supply our need, and He will get the glory. And in Ephesians 6, this is exactly what Paul wants. Look with me again at our text, Ephesians 6, in verse 19. Paul is asking the church to pray for him that words might be given to him, that boldness might be given to him, that clarity of thought might be given to him, that he might boldly proclaim the gospel and his hearers be saved. Verse 19, "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul says, hey church, pray for me. Church at Ephesus, pray for me. Intercede in your prayers on my behalf. And what does he want them to pray for? Now, let's do a gut check. Let's be honest for a second. Paul is in prison. This isn't comfy prison like four blocks away from here. This is cold, stony prison, with chains and no toilets and no plumbing. And maybe you get fed and maybe you don't. And you're entirely dependent on clothing from guests, friends outside the prison, bringing you supplies. In other words, you don't get like a standard issue orange jumpsuit in 33 AD or 62 AD, okay? There's no standard issue. You're maybe got a cloak on, maybe. It's cold, doesn't matter what season of the year, and you're chained to a wall. He's in prison. Now, why is he in prison? He's in prison because the Romans think he's a threat because he's proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. He's proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. And they've imprisoned him. And he's chained to a wall. And what does he ask for? Now, gut check time. I'm going to ask for a blanket and a pillow. Okay? Hey, could somebody help me out there? Got this nice Tempur-Pedic pad at home. Can somebody bring it? Maybe some good food? It's not what he says. It's not what he asks for. It's not what he wants. It's not what he wields the weapon of prayer for and encourages others to do. This is what he wants God to do for him. Pray, verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He recognizes in that moment his own need for God to enable him to speak the gospel. He recognizes his dependence upon the prayers of others for his own fidelity to the gospel and for the advancement of it. Paul needs God to act. He needs the resources of heaven, and so he asked the church to pray that words would be given to him so that he might be bold in sharing the gospel. Paul knows the gospel advances through prayer in us and in the world, and he wants to fearlessly proclaim it, and he's in prison. Who are you going to proclaim it to, Paul? You don't have an audience. You're in prison. You're not in some orders hall. You're not at the gate of the city. Ah, but there are imperial Roman guards that are checking on him. He doesn't have a big audience, but he does have an audience. And he wants to make the most of every occasion as he awaits his trial. And he did. The prayers that Paul asked the church in Ephesus to pray for were answered. And we know this from his subsequent letters. Listen to Paul. This is months later. We think this is just a few months later. Listen to Paul just a few months later after sending this letter to Ephesus. This is Philippians, his letter to the Philippian church, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak without fear. Are you kidding me? He's in prison and he asks, God, church, pray for me that I might have boldness to proclaim the gospel to these soldiers who I'm chained up next to or watch me while I'm chained up. And I want to share the gospel faithfully. And then we get a second letter from Paul a few months later, presumably, and it says, hey, I want you to know that the imperial Roman guard that you were praying for, they've come to faith in Jesus. I was able to testify to the mystery of the gospel, and God worked in their hearts, and they're saved. And beyond working in my cell, God is now emboldening the brothers that aren't imprisoned. The Christians outside the prison have heard about this witness, have heard the imperial guard becoming saved, and now they're emboldened in their faith, and they want to share the gospel more. And so God is doing unimaginably more I could ever imagine while I'm in prison. All of that advanced through prayer. It's so ironic. Paul is in chains. He's imprisoned because he was faithful and bold in proclaiming the gospel, and he asked for even more boldness in advancing the gospel, and we see exactly that with the Roman guards, his captors. God does it. The whole imperial Roman guard in that prison hears the gospel and responds. So do you see how prayer is so vital to the church accomplishing its mission, to advancing the kingdom of God, to making inroads into enemy territory? We're going to India next month. We dare not go without prayer. Not because India is a particularly awful place, but because some of the places we're going, 0.5, 1% Christian maybe in some villages, some neighborhoods, we are advancing into enemy territory. We should expect the schemes of the devil to war against the mission team. And And church, our job for those that remain here is to hold the rope as they go down into the pit. And we hold the ropes by prayer. Prayer is central. Is prayer central to you? Is it central to your faith? Is it central to your walk with Christ? Or is it peripheral? If I get to it, I get to it. Or is it the foundation of your walk with Christ in ministry? Is it the thing that you have all your hope in your prayer, your prayers to God for the advancement of the kingdom? Prayer exists because you have been commissioned, you have been sent to do what is humanly impossible. God commands that you do something that is humanly impossible, that in and of yourself you cannot do. You cannot advance the kingdom of God by yourself. You can't advance it in your home. You can't even advance it in your own heart. And God says, I am giving you the weapon, the tool, the resource of prayer, the means of prayer to do this. Don't go forward without prayer. So God has established that prayer is the means by which we receive supernatural help. And without that supernatural help, you cannot live a life worthy of the gospel. Without the supernatural help of God, you cannot advance the kingdom of God one inch. Everything that should distinguish you from the world has to do with your relationship with God in prayer. His supernatural grace coming to you through prayer. That's why prayer has to be central for us as God's people. Not peripheral. God has ordained that prayer should be central in your household, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your workplace, as you labor. Prayer was not given us to achieve or gain comforts, but to spread forth the glory of God. So I want to close with a quote from Samuel Chadwick. He was a 19th century Methodist pastor in England. He wrote this. I think this is really good. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But the devil trembles when we pray. Prayer turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer. We're going to spend a moment to reflect on why pray and advancing the kingdom of God, advancing the gospel in us and in the world. And so, as we take a moment to pause, would you examine your prayer life? Would you take a moment to do a diagnostic heart check on your prayer life? Its vibrancy, its frequency, its focus. Are your prayers kingdom focused or are they temporal focused? Are they gospel minded or are they comfort minded? If it's comfort minded, it's time to recalibrate and reinvigorate our prayers by praying for eternally significant kingdom advancing prayers. Let's reflect for a moment, and then we'll pray together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are a people that confess we have at times co-opted prayer into something it is not used for, not to be used for earthly pursuits, for temporal pleasures. And we have often been let down, dismayed, for we have not received what we asked, because we asked to receive with wrong motives. And so, Father, we confess this sin, and we pray that you would reinvigorate us this morning with a fervor and passion for prayer, to see your kingdom advance, to pray kingdom prayers, gospel-advancing prayers. God, we want the gospel to advance in the hearts of our children. We want that, and it's not just going to happen, and so we come to you and we beseech you and we ask, Lord, let the truths of the gospel be driven down deeply in the hearts of our kids so that they esteem you and trust you and love you and that they are not put to dismay or distraction in the world. We pray that you would keep them on the narrow path that leads to life, that they would not depart to the left or to the right, but they would follow the straight and narrow path that leads to life, entering through the door that is Christ. We pray that our marriages would be useful for bringing glory to your name. This momentary marriage that we participate in is not merely for our joy and happiness. It is for something so much more beautiful and eternal. It is to point to the eternal union of Christ and His church and the relationship therein. And so, Father, use our marriages for that. There are obstacles now in the way. There's sin, there's selfishness and self-absorption and bitterness and anger. And so, God, would you remove those obstacles for the marriages represented? And would you enable us to point to the glory of Christ and His church more clearly in our marriages? Father, there are individuals here who are bombarded to use their freedom, use their singleness to abuse freedom, to abuse their bodies, to believe in stupid phrases like you only live once, and to put themselves at risk, and to live for temporal fleeting passions. And so, Father, I pray that you would guard their minds. I pray that you would see that you've given them a gift to be wielded, to be used, to be stewarded for the magnifying of your name, and that the greatest joy and fulfillment of their life will be found in doing so. And I pray that they would shine like bright stars in a pagan and lost culture. Father, reinvigorate us in our prayer life. May we pray this week at all times by your Holy Spirit, and may we wield the weapon of the Word of God through prayer. Bless the means that we're taking to advance this, God. The Bible reading project together, praying together, prayer meetings together, community groups. Use these means, I pray, and bless them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.